I'm reading from Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Well, I'm sure in your life you've experienced the discouragement of wasted effort. You pour time and effort into something only to find that you really aren't making any progress. You work hard, you go through numerous time-consuming steps, only to end in failure. And this is my experience every time I ever try plumbing. There's a leak, I try to fix it. I think this should be really simple, turn off the water, change the leaking pipe or the coupling, turn the water back on, and the leak is fixed. Of course, in the process, you know what happens. You created two or three more leaks, right? And so now you're worse off than you were when you began. It's discouraging. Imagine if all of that kind of wasted effort is related to your investment in someone's spiritual development. You've been there for them, to listen to their struggles, to offer advice, to point them to truth that's found in Scripture. And you feel like they're making progress, like they're showing some growth. And then you discover that they really haven't made any progress at all, that they're still right where they started. And that's discouraging. And I think that's what Paul is feeling within the book of Galatians, that frustration and that concern, that everything that he had done for the Galatian believers was wasted effort. In fact, he says pretty straightforwardly in Galatians 4:11, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Paul displays this great candor in expressing his concern that his efforts on their behalf have been wasted. The whole focus of Paul's ministry has been helping people to know God. And this is the contrast that's really framed the verses that we'll be looking at today. Formerly, they didn't know God. And now, they've come to know God. And that's a dramatic change. They didn't know, and now they do. And this is not in reference to their knowing about God, because knowing about God is not really exceptional. James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. An understanding of God's nature as one is not particularly distinctive. His staunchest opponents, even the demons, know a lot about him. And when Scripture speaks of knowing, it is used consistently to refer to a relational knowledge, an intimate familiarity with. It continually arises out of personal encounter with another. It's used of God's relationship with his people. So, for example, in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says, you, Israelites, you only have I known of all the families on the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Of course, God knows all about all of the different families of earth equally. He's omniscient. There's nothing hidden from him. He understands it all. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, and all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." But he's talking in terms of relational intimacy. And in those terms, God chose one family for special consideration, the Israelites. They alone were the ones that God chose to know with that kind of familiarity. So, it's used of God's relationship with his people. It's also used of the reciprocation of that knowledge, the nature of the relationship that God wants for his people to have with him. He knows them, and he wants them to know him. In Ezekiel, God keeps coming back to this phrase, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." This is just one example of it in Ezekiel 28, verse 26. It occurs 71 times in the book of Ezekiel. God longs for his people to know him as Lord. So when Paul speaks about knowing God in Galatians 4, 9, he has in mind this relational knowledge. To know God is to be in a relationship with him. And the nature of that relationship has really been the springboard into this paragraph that we kind of looked at last week or 2 weeks ago. Last week we were in the Psalms, but 2 weeks ago. So back in verse 7, he makes this distinction between having been a slave previously and now being a son. God has invited us into this adoptive relationship in which he becomes our loving heavenly father and you become his son or daughter. And this can only come about through grace. God taking the unilateral initiative to extend his generosity to us. Not earned, not jointly accomplished, certainly not expected, just given. And God's grace slips into this passage almost as a parenthesis. Paul clarifies himself so that there's no confusion. And in that clarification, he's calling our attention to God's grace. Just listen for the clarification that comes in these two verses, Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" Did you hear that correction that he makes of himself? He corrects himself from saying that they know God and alters that to the passive, that they have come to be known by God. It's a clarification that highlights who gets the credit for this change. Who is the one who initiates this? Did we come to know God, or did God make himself known to us? Now, you could say either of those and not really be accused of bending the truth. I think it's like when we talk about the sun rising. We know objectively that it's not really the sun that's rising. It's the earth that's revolving while the sun stays in its place. But from our perspective, it sure looks like the sun is rising up over the horizon. So we express it that way without feeling like there is even a hint of deceit in that. I mean, we know technically that it would be more accurate to speak about the earth spinning than the sun rising, but it's just the way that we talk about it. And I think that's the way Paul would look at our relationship with God. I see it most clearly from my own perspective because it's my personal spiritual journey. And I can see the way that I've progressed from a spiritual indifference or maybe even an antagonism to a point of an awakening to my need for God. For most of us, it was a process that took time and involved growth over that time, all of which we lived through personally. And from that angle, well, it looks like the sun is rising. We can see the crest of the sun breaking the horizon and gradually exposing its full self. I came to know God through a series of steps, starting with just a sliver of the sun being visible. over the horizon. But even so, I know theologically that a more precise description of this is that it is always God who has been taking the initiative in making himself known to me. We don't make friends with God. He makes friends with us. And any relationship that we have with God is due exclusively to his wishes, to his will. Reminds me of 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, where it says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Turns out it's the earth that's spinning, not the sun that's rising. And Paul can speak of knowing God only because God has voluntarily, in his grace, made himself knowable. We forfeited any claim to God's favor when we betrayed him with our sinfulness. Our only area of expertise is in making enmity with God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, "For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So to be known by God points to his loving us, choosing us, calling us, redeeming us, restoring us, preserving us. Writer J.I. Packer puts it this way in his classic book, Knowing God. "What matters supremely is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact that underlies it. The fact that he knows me. I'm graven in the palms of his hand. I'm never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me." That's grace. If God had not chosen willingly to make himself known to me, then any desire that I may have to know God would be futile. So, because of God's grace, this transformation has come. And these verses are built on this contrast between the way things were and the way things are now. We can see it pretty clearly in the English translation, marked by these words "formerly" and "now." But the contrast is actually even stronger in the original Greek. There's two additional particles that are used that are typically just left untranslated because they're not really easy to translate. They serve as contrast markers. I mean, if we wanted to convey it in English, we'd probably translate it stiffly by saying, "on the one hand" and "on the other hand." And the intent in using those contrast markers is just to heighten that contrast. Paul says that we used to be enslaved to non-gods. And this dismissive treatment is probably borrowed from the Old Testament, where oftentimes idols and false gods are referred to as non-gods. So, for example, there's this story in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 8 through 9. Abijah is king over Judah. Judah is the chosen line, the line of David. The Davidic kings are still ruling in that line. And he warns Jeroboam, who's the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, the ones who broke away and no longer were following the Davidic line, warns him of the foolishness of thinking that he can stand against the kingdom of the Lord, against David's line. But Jeroboam's confidence is in the fact that he has alternate gods established. He set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel to replace the worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem. And they have their own priesthood and their own system of sacrifices that they've established. But the warning is this: they have their own rituals, but in truth, these priests are priests of non-gods, it says. Or also another example from Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. Jeremiah accuses the Israelites of turning away from the true God and turning to those who are not gods. They've tossed aside the real for the counterfeit. They've discarded what's most precious and have chosen instead something that's cheap and worthless. And this was the former enslavement of the Galatians. And speaking to a largely Gentile audience, he likely has in mind the so-called gods of the Roman pantheon, gods like Jupiter and Saturn and Apollo. They were enslaved in their attempts to appease these non-gods. But that these are non-gods that enslaved them in the past doesn't mean that they're non-entities. And it's interesting that Paul uses the word those, suggesting that even though they're not gods, they are still real. There is a slave master who formerly held them, and us, to be truthful, in chains to our false beliefs. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, Paul makes this case that sacrifices to pagan gods are really being offered to demons. He's not dismissive about there being a recipient of the sacrifice. He would just argue that it's not a worthy recipient. It's a demonic spirit that's receiving that sacrifice. And I think this helps us understand his point in Galatians here. They're former slave masters who held them in bondage were demonic forces. And this reminds us that there is a spiritual war being waged for the hearts of people. A spiritual war that I think for the most part we largely ignore or at least downplay. But make no mistake about it, the people in your life that you want to see come to know Christ as their Savior and to be in this relationship with God, they're not just ignorant, they are enslaved. And these demonic forces will not release them willingly. Every soul that is released from that bondage is released through a rescue operation akin to a SEALs team extraction. I don't think that's overstating the spiritual reality behind our coming to know God. When we came to know God, God came in to rescue us from that kind of enslavement. And even when we come to know God, understand that those demonic forces do not just throw their hands up and surrender. They will issue counterattack. They will try to draw us back into bondage, the bondage that we were just released from. Which is what makes Paul's point all the more surprising. Formerly, they had been slaves. Before they knew God, they didn't know any better. I mean, bondage was all that they had ever known. And in which case, those bonds felt normal. If you don't know what it's like to be free, well, then you don't have any point of comparison for that. But once you've been released from that and experienced freedom from that bondage, it's hard to figure out why you might want to go back to that. I mean, now that you know what it's like to live without shackles, it would be surprising at that point to think, hey, you know, those chains were actually pretty nice. I kind of like the security of those shackles around my wrist. But this is what Paul's seeing and warning them of. People who have been freed from bondage and now they're looking to return to that. He says, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Now, we talked about these elementary principles a couple weeks ago because Paul mentioned them earlier in verse 3 as the things that were enslaving these spiritual children. And at that point, I explained to you that elementary principles are really kind of like the ABCs. And in this case, it's like the ABCs of morality. This is the most rudimentary understanding of right and wrong. And you can find that in any system of religion, whether in the Jewish law in the Old Testament or the Roman myths in the pantheon. I mean, you can find them in Hinduism and Islam and Buddhism, even in humanism and secularism. I mean, all provide some basic understanding of morality. And for many, that is the whole substance of their religion. They get the do's and the don'ts. They get the moral boundary lines fixed. That's it. And Paul recognizes the inadequacy of these and adds two disparaging adjectives to these elementary principles. These principles are weak and worthless, he says. Weak, because really they're unable to offer any real hope. They don't fix anything. They just diagnose. They're worthless in contrast to the fact that we have an inheritance offered through faith. An inheritance that Paul has talked extensively about in the previous verses. An inheritance of blessing from God. And the only thing the law can do, the only thing that this system of morality can do, is it can only bring a cursing. It can only show you how far short you fall. Basically, he's saying, this isn't Shakespeare. It's just a simple letter chart, the ABCs. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. They're dropping out of the school of grace and enrolling in the kindergarten of the law. And they've got this great literature, and instead, they're choosing see, spot, run. And Paul gets specific about what he has in mind in verse 10 when he points them to the fact that they are observing days and months and seasons and years. These are all in reference to specific observances that were part of the Jewish law system in the Old Testament. Days referring to Sabbaths, the seventh day of each week set apart as holy. Months would be the monthly new moon festivals that they were required to keep. Seasons would be their annual festivals, things like Passover and Tabernacles. And years is probably highlighting these recurring sabbatical years and special jubilee years that they were expected to observe. These are people who have come to faith, and now they're being pressured to observe the Old Testament law. But for the most part, they came out of paganism, right? These were Gentile who could come to faith and probably came out of a system where they were worshiping the Roman gods. So this moral code is all new to them, this Jewish law. And the litany of days and months and seasons and years that would now define their schedule, well, it takes a little bit of adjusting for them, but they're kind of just starting to get the hang of it. But Paul is saying that this is just another approach to learning your ABCs. It's the same enslavement of worshiping false gods like Jupiter. They're just rewinding the clock and they're putting manacles right back on their wrists. They'll be making themselves slave to these basic principles of the world, just like they were before they came to know Christ. They're just trading away the ones that were part of the Roman pantheon of worshiping Jupiter and Apollo, and now bringing in the Jewish ABCs of their Old Testament law. And the whole motivation of those basic principles, no matter where they're found, is that we can somehow prove ourselves. This is our hope. By leading a life in a specific way that maybe we can earn God's favor. And Paul's already shown that can't be done. Humans can't earn the favor of the divine. We can't earn God's favor. And so, because of that, and because we will never follow God's law perfectly, the law just shows that we're slaves in our sinfulness. And then what we need is rescue. And the rescue came through Christ. So these verses are just full of these contrasts. Contrast between grace and credit, between truth and falsehood, between freedom and slavery. But the most important contrast is between knowing and observing. They're caught up in observing ritual. They've reduced Christianity to the level of doing. And in the process, they've stripped it of its most crucial element. They've substituted doing things for God in place of knowing God. Because that's the best the Jewish law can offer. But we're not slaves. We're sons and daughters, Paul has said. And we relate to God as a child to his father, not as a slave to his master. And this makes morality a lot more nuanced. Because legalism is a lot simpler. It's black and white. It's very behavior driven. But relationship looks to the heart, to the motives, to the core issues. Behavior is the shallowest measure of character. It's not that behavior is unimportant. It is, but those are the ABCs. You need those basics. But you ought to be able to read at a higher level than that. I wrestled with whether I should share this story, but I'm going to go with it. As a pastor, I get asked some interesting questions at work at Fast Track. A couple months ago, one of my coworkers asked me, "Phil, why is it a sin to smoke pot?" And I said to him, and I think it took him by surprise, "Well, I'm not sure that it is." But that gave me the opportunity to explain that reducing sin to behavior is pretty shallow. And I explained a principle that's found in Scripture. It's from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, that tells us that we should not be controlled by exterior influences, but that we should give control of ourselves to the Holy Spirit. And specifically there, it talks about not being drunk with wine, but being filled with the Spirit. And that's a bigger issue than smoking pot. The issue relates really to what is in control of my life. And it relates equally to my handling of coffee or cigarettes or sleeping pills or marijuana. But it's not a blanket prohibition. And I think it is possible that marijuana could be used responsibly and medicinally. Smoking pot isn't the sin. Being controlled by anything other than God's Spirit is where the problem is. But see, that comes out of an understanding that is not just black and white legalism. It comes out of an understanding of a relationship with God. Now, I understand there's more to it than that. And I don't want you going out of here saying that pastor says we can smoke pot, okay? I'm pressing us to not reduce morality to just black and white, right, wrong, just absolute standards. We have been rescued from that and brought into a relationship with a Heavenly Father. We are sons and daughters. And so we learn to relate to Him in that way. Come to understand that there is freedom within that relationship. And of course, our desire is to keep that relationship healthy and vibrant and active. That there be communication. That there not be active rebellion on our part. But it's not as a slave to a master. It's this loving relationship. Understanding that God is my Father. And I can come to Him with all my confusion and hurts and disappointments and lay them before Him and find in Him one who loves me, cares for me, and invites me in to intimacy because I have come to know God, or better, to be known by Him. Let's pray. Father, my hope is that we would be the kind of people who understand that what we have in You is a relationship, and that the nature of that relationship is this loving connection between father and child. And so, Lord, I'm grateful for that, and I pray that we would understand that. Lord, we do need standards and expectations of what's right and wrong, but we don't want that to be a legalism. And I pray that we would encounter these things with an understanding of the principles that You lay out and an ability to apply those principles in specific situations so that it's not just legalism, but that it grows out of a relationship with You. Lord, I pray that we would understand that never, never is that stuff going to earn us Your favor, and that's not going to be the ground of our acceptance by You, Lord. That all comes through grace. You offer forgiveness through Christ. So we thank You for that. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, this leads nicely into the Lord's table, because really that is the heart of our church, and we come back to it once a month to be reminded that it's not us behaving our way into God's favor. It's His taking the initiative to extend us forgiveness for all the ways that we fail Him. And that comes through Christ and the offer of Christ's life on the cross for us. And so before He died and before He was taken up to heaven, He told us to do this on a regular basis as a reminder of him, to use these symbols, physical symbols of the sacrifice that he made. And so we use a little piece of bread that's broken as a reminder of Christ's body that was broken for us. And then little cups of juice as a reminder of Christ's blood that was shed for us. So if you've come to a place in your life where you've placed your faith in that for the forgiveness of sin, you're welcome to join us in observing the Lord's table this morning. You don't have to be a member here or subscribe to any doctrinal statement. Just if that's the conviction of your heart, then you're welcome to participate with us this morning. I'm going to invite the men who are helping to serve to come forward at this time. As they're coming, let's just take a moment and pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity in this moment to be brought back to the center of our faith, Lord, that you offered your life for the forgiveness of my sin. And I thank you for that, Lord. I know that in myself I'm unworthy and really couldn't stand on the ground of expectation or demand. But Lord, in your grace, you love me and you made that offer of forgiveness to me. So I'm grateful for it. Pray that that would be the testimony of each person here this morning. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.